Welcome to all of you here this afternoon on this beautiful Sabbath day. I mean to tell you, the sun is shining. It's probably about in the mid-70s here in northern Ohio. And it is good to have all of you with us as well on the Internet. I wanted to give a shout-out to Loretta and Leland over there in Canada. Good to have you with us. They were mentioning to me this week on an email that they might be watching. All our friends there in Jamaica and other parts of the world, welcome to all of you here at services in Medina, Ohio. I also wanted to give a greetings to Kathy Walters as well as our good friend Mike Alexander as well. Hoping, Mike, you're recovering, and look forward to seeing you here amongst us again here in Medina soon when you're able to get yourself back recovered fully and with us. Well, brethren, I don't know about you, but this week was one heck of a week. I could have used another word, but I know it's, I mean, I'm being polite. I mean, it was a wild and crazy week. Have you seen what I've seen throughout the Internet, on our televisions, newspapers, articles, so much violence and so much damage and destruction going on throughout the United States of America, and makes this, and what makes this a little bit different is also throughout the rest of the world in places as well, with regards to a common issue that seemingly people in other countries uniquely enough have adopted. And there is a difference, because I want all of us to keep in mind on this issue, is that there is a difference between protesters and rioters. And as a result, I'm not talking, when I do talk about some of the things with regard to the negative aspects of what we've all been witnessing this week, so much attaching that to the protesters, because we here in the United States know that we do have indeed the freedom to protest and to gather in peaceful demonstration against the issues we may have differences over and about, and there's nothing wrong in that regard to go ahead and do. But to add and exacerbate the situation by throwing bricks through glass windows, ruining people's businesses, shooting people in cold blood, and what have you, the rest of the things that we've seen and witnessed with stealing and robbing and looting, that is certainly justification for exercising certain control factors that we, of course, as Americans understand, and as, frankly, any society that respects the rule of law. That's the problem. Have you ever seen such amounts of disrespect for the rule of law, and especially to the police, who are out there in the front lines sacrificing their own lives, their own safety? It's amazing. And what amazes me in addition to all of this is that, uniquely enough, I haven't heard a lot of comparison to the wild and crazy summer of 1967. That was a crazy summer. I don't know how many of you remember that in any way, shape, or form, but in many respects, what you're seeing here today, varying degrees, and I'm going to get into that just here in a little bit, nevertheless, in principle, it was the same thing. Cities were burning. People were getting hit. Billy clubs were swinging. The police were taking stands and positions. As a matter of fact, 159, and I will call them ethnic riots, the press calls it race riots, in 1967, 159 riots erupted in cities across the United States. Those cities included Atlanta, Boston. They included big cities like Cincinnati, Buffalo. They included other cities such as Chicago, New York, Milwaukee, and yes, even Cleveland as well in 1967 of the summer. I was there. I know it. I remember it well, that summer in 1967, where essentially many, many entire neighborhoods were destroyed. Thousands, thousands of buildings burned, along with tens of millions of dollars worth of damage was accrued as a result of these riots. Detroit, the city of Detroit, was one of the major cities of that summer, that long hot summer of 1967, when Detroit essentially saw basically 43 people killed in a 5-day length of time. It erupted on July 23rd, 1967, lasted through about to July 27th. At the end of it all, 43, as I said, people were dead in Detroit. This is in the summer of 67 in Detroit, with 1,189 people injured, and get this, 7,200 arrested for a variety of different violations to the law. They basically, Governor George Romney at that time ordered the Michigan National Guard on site, which they did come in and into Detroit and essentially set up shop along with Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, who engaged the 82nd and as well the 101st Airborne Division, federalized those groups and brought them into the city of Detroit for law and order. Now, in the summer of 1968, it was all repeated. I was there. I remember that particular summer as well. It, too, was a long, hot summer with literally 110 cities, U.S. cities, burning and in riot. The assassination, of course, of Martin Luther King, Dr. King, along with, of course, the continued issues of the Vietnam War surrounding much of this, along with the Civil Rights Movement, which were the issues of the day between 67 and 68. Actually, you can make the case of all through the 60s, because Dr. King was involved heavily throughout that whole time period with regard to civil rights and attempting to try to get social justice recognized for a value against folks throughout the United States. But in this particular case, Chicago, Baltimore, Washington, D.C. Were certainly all under fire, Cleveland again as well. And in this particular case, they were able to get within two blocks of the White House. Uniquely enough, as we've seen here recently this last week, they were right there at the gates. Back in 1968, they were not allowed to even get to within two blocks of the White House. They were stopped, and basically 11,850 federal troops, both the 82nd Airborne Group and the 6th Cavalry, set up shop with tripod machine guns on the steps of the Capitol building and set up to protect the Capitol and from vandals and so on to deface any kind of the historical sites that we had. And this, again, was all under LBJ's rule at that time and consequently had continued riots, as I say, throughout this time period. Chicago was one of the worst riot cities in April when Dr. Martin Luther King was killed on April 4th, I think it was, when he was assassinated. Chicago erupted into just pandemonium and became one of the worst cities of the riots of the summer of 68, and of which, culminated in the Democratic Convention of 1968 when the hippies were on the streets of Chicago feeding LSD to the police in cupcakes and water and so forth. Those were wild and crazy times for those of us who experienced those particular situations, and of which obviously disrupted the welfare as well as the peace and well-being of so many because of the lawlessness and violence that was experienced throughout that time. And I'm sorry to say that we've gone full circle. We've gone full circle. It's a little different today. Major in some cases. I'm not going to digress into the framing of what is the triggers and what are, what you could say, the lightning rods of the issues today, because it goes much deeper into areas that are new, quite frankly, new to our playing field as compared to the 60s. But in many respects, the effects are similar. Destruction, murder, chaos, anarchy, in so many respects. And sadly, in our case today, we've had the compounding effect of this Chinese Communist Party virus. People are camouflaging it under a name of COVID-19. I prefer to just call it the Chinese Communist Party virus so that we don't lose track of where this thing has been come from. So this has compounded things, and it has indeed made things much more complex, and it has infringed on our lifestyles in many respects. Without a doubt, it's caused major adjustments for us. Some of us have now been locked up in our homes for weeks, maybe even months. Others of us have been pushed out of our offices to our homes and working out of our bedrooms or off our kitchen tables, which is a very unique experience when you're not used to this kind of a thing and you're used to perhaps working out of an office with the energy that comes from all of your colleagues surrounding you. Students have been taken back home in some cases and have been left or told to leave the college environment and go back home for the summer. Hopefully, the schools will indeed go ahead and reopen. But I think it goes without saying that in many areas, our lives have been, in effect, disrupted, and disrupted rather violently, even financially in some cases. Many of us have lost jobs where, in some cases, those jobs are not going to come back. Small business has definitely been affected, and as a result, compounded by virtue of these rioters that have destroyed so much real estate and so many businesses in their shenanigans of protesting as they have been doing. These are very these realities are very intense. They're very intense, brethren. And they do cause psychological disruption in one's mind. Sometimes it causes fear. Sometimes it causes question. Sometimes it causes one to doubt the trust of those who are supposed to be looking out for the citizenry. There's all kinds of psychoses and psychology that is associated when things are disrupted so violently and disturb us in so many ways emotionally and mentally. And it's natural, because we're feely, touchy people. We get affected by disruption. We like things to be status quo. We like things to be peaceful. We like things to, in many cases, you know, just kind of go on without disruption so that we can get on with doing the things that we want to do. And this generates behaviors in some of us, as we've seen, manifested in the personalities of people by virtue of what's going on around us. And some of those behaviors are manifesting out of sync with what you might think. And so as a result, we're doing one thing, but we may be thinking another. And there's this conflict going on in us that basically is very disorienting. It does indeed cause discomfort. It causes question. The psychological effect of something like this is very disrupting. And I'd like to say some of us are going through what I want to talk about today right now. And I'm going to add this word, again. Because you know why I'm saying that? Each and every one of you in this room that are baptized members of God's church, those of you on the internet as well, have all gone through what I'm talking about that I haven't told you yet what I'm talking about. But you have all gone through this. And some of us today, in varying degrees, may very well be going through this very common, I will say common, psychological experience. It's not a disorder. Oh, it's a discomfort. But it's not a psychological disorder. Because life, as I've often said, I'll say it again, brethren, life is dynamic. And because life is dynamic, all I'm saying is it changes. It's constantly fluid. And so therefore, in your life, as you expose yourself to different experiences that you find yourself involved with, or in some cases, beyond your own control, victimized by, you go through these disruptions. It's a natural. It's a natural. You just go through these. And then you make adjustments. And sometimes those adjustments are not easy to make. Sometimes those adjustments take a lot of hard work. Sometimes those adjustments, I could use adjectives like you got to hammer it out. You got to drill it out. You got to really dig it out, depending on what the disruption is, what the out of sync and the degree is of how you're thinking versus how you're behaving. And we all go through this. We all go through this from time to time. And as I said, each and every one of us in this room, if you're a baptized member of Jesus Christ and the church, and you are part of His body, begotten of God with His Spirit, we've all gone through it, brethren. At least that time, I know we have, or we wouldn't be sitting here in the audience of each other and attached to God's church. It's a very peculiar position we're in. As a matter of fact, before I introduce to you what I want to talk about, I know this is a long preamble to get to my specific purpose statement, but I want to share with you something that the Apostle Peter said over here in 1 Peter. If you turn your Bibles with me. 1 Peter, in chapter 2, we read this in verse 1. We'll just start from the first verse in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. This is where we came from, brethren. Prior to our conversions, these perhaps describe some of the characteristics that we ourselves were infected with. And he's saying here, lay these things aside as, and here's the characterization, newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may change, grow, progressively develop into something different is the implication here. Peter is appealing to all of us to lay aside what we were for the advent of the new pursuit that you and I have now, being children of God and begotten of Christ. And so Peter's drilling down here and he's telling us, look, this is what you've got to do. If so, be. I've got that in quotes in my Bible. In other words, walk the walk, just don't talk the talk. Get in sync. We used to, in the 60s, I think I've mentioned this before, back in the day when we were part of the counterculture walking the streets, we'd always tell one another once in a while, man, you ate together. You got to get together. You got to get it together. What did that mean? That means you got to get your head and your actions together. Are you for real? Are you real? Or are you just here? You see, you got to have the sync of the mind, the attitude, the thoughts connected to the behaviors. If you don't, your behaviors are going to say one thing while your thoughts are in another, and that's going to put you in a discomfortable situation. It's going to be a pain in the neck. It's going to be a pain in your spirituality, if I can say it that way. And that is what we've got to work out. This here is what Peter is saying. If so, be that you've tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore, or wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, and he goes ahead and he quotes Isaiah. He goes back to the Scriptures, because why? Because the only Scriptures available at this time was the Old Testament. Anybody who doesn't esteem the Old Testament is flat out wrong. There was no New Testament writings yet. Oh, there were letters, but what does Peter do? He goes back and he cites Isaiah chapter 28 and brings it forward and proceeds to quote, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be disappointed, confounded, confused." In other words, if your eyes are on Christ, you will see things for what they are. And in short, without getting into a lot of detail, this is a very satanic world. We live in a heavily, demonically influenced world. Human nature, as Jeremiah described it, is basically defined as the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And in most cases, as you look out in this world today, I think all of us would be agreed, most people don't know their hearts. They just go with their passions. They go with their appetites. They're almost like mindless. Why? Because they have no reference of right and wrong. Or the references of right and wrong that they're using are right out of the playbooks of moral relativism, postmodern thinking, or party politics, which, as I've said over and over and over again, are the three fulcrums that are diluting, dividing, and destroying our system and our society. But Peter goes on, and he continues here, and he says in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He is honorable, in other words. "But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a Petra, a rock of offense." He is an awesome rock of offense, "even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you brethren, are not so. Instead," this is what we are, brethren, "but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," or a purchased people, that you should show forth praises or virtues, as was said in the opening prayer by Steve. It is incumbent on all of us that our personalities are in sync, that is, our behavior is in sync with our understanding. So when we reflect the values that we have, our behaviors are confirming, affirming, validating, and authenticating what we think and our attitudes that we have as a result of what we think. That's important, that we stick together, that it's connected, that it's not out of sync. And that's what Peter here is appealing for. He says here, "You are a chosen generation." Verse 10 now, dropping down. Or just finishing up on verse 9, "you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." We were in times past, we weren't a people. We were, but we weren't of God. Now that we're of God, now we've got some value. We've got some real value, brethren. Real value in that respect. "Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers, pilgrims, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the tapestry that is associated with the framing of us being here temporarily for 70. We can go on and on and on about that, where it talks about in Philippians how our conduct, our conversation, our citizenship is on another plane. It's from a different area. It's from a different matrix. And what is that? It's God's kingdom. We represent the kingdom of heaven, not in heaven, of course, but here on earth, even while we're walking in the flesh today, as Paul points out in Romans 8, and I could go on and on about many scriptures that tell us that we need to start acting like it now. Don't wait for the millennium. You don't have to wait for the resurrection. It is important that we are now starting to sync up with our thoughts and our minds and our behaviors all together. That's an important aspect, an important dimension, an important reflection, a manifestation that all of us need to continue to strive to be better at. So he says here, And he goes, you're pilgrims, strangers, abstain from your fleshy lusts, which war against your soul. They war against the things that we deal with, our psuche, not our pneuma, not our breath, not a pneuma, but our psuche, our mind, our mentality, our persona. These are the things, it wars against our self-actualized spirit that is bearing witness with God's spirit in us. And we fight. I shouldn't have that cigarette. I shouldn't have that 10th beer. I shouldn't be taking meth. I shouldn't kick the cat 40 times. Maybe 20 is good enough, you know. And we fight against these things. We fight against these things. And what he's saying here is that it is important that we do. These are the things that war against us. And those are self-actualizing experiences. Each and every one of us should have them. If you are plugged in, if you are woke in Christ, brethren, you are fighting a fight. The greatest fight that mankind has ever engaged in is a fight against his own nature. There's nothing that exceeds that. That is a real fight. And the rewards are awesome. They're priceless because they provide eternal life. They give you and provide you access to immortality, which is amazing when you think about it, that you could enter into a dimension like that, a matrix, if I could use that term. He goes on here, verse 12, having your conduct, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Obey the law, Paul says there in Romans as well. Submit to those authorities. And we're talking here during the time of the Roman Empire, when you know how corrupt that empire was, how corrupt that government was. Why, it was almost as corrupt as ours. Almost. That's right. Almost. But anyway, he goes on here in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 2. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men. And what does that mean? That means to esteem all men. All. All means all, brethren. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you may be. Doesn't matter whether you're Greek, Italian, whether you're green, red, white, or blue. It doesn't matter whether you're Polish or Ukrainian, or whether you're Kenyan, or whether you're from the Congo. It doesn't matter whether you're from Australia or you're from Great Britain, the UK. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you are. We, as human beings, especially Christians, the mission is esteem all men. And then he goes on here. And he says this, he says, love the brotherhood. What's the brotherhood? The church. Love the church, have affection for it, pray for one another as we're being requested to do. Call one another, keep in contact, do the best we can to keep our relationships well lubricated, well oiled, so that we're the kinds of friends that we ought to be. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And look at this, honor the king. Sometimes that becomes difficult, admittedly. That does become difficult. But that's not to say you can't honor the position, honor the responsibility, honor the accountability that the individual that's in that position holds. And certainly that is very, very applicable. Now, all of this in Peter's appeal to us is very important for us to grasp, because what he's saying is to all of us that we are peculiar. We're purchased. Jesus Christ's blood is over us. It is covering us. We are under grace and mercy, and the faith of Jesus Christ is in the process of saving us as we go through his priesthood and him interceding on our behalf as we continue to struggle through this fight that we have with ourselves. And that's a good thing, because God is merciful and God wants us to succeed in all of this. And the key to this, brethren, the key to this is that we've got to pull our behaviors in sync with our Christian values like glue, like the joints of your body, your elbow. You know, I think that old song, the knee bones connected to the dun dun and the elbows connected to the, you know, that there's a point in that. It's all connected. We're the body. We're lubricated. We're connected by tendons and muscles and all the things that go along with cartilage and what have you. We are a body of sinew and flesh and blood, and that's important for us to recognize. And so it's important for us, spiritually speaking, to make sure that we are in sync with our attitudes and with our behaviors. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about something that, brethren, I want to bring up to you because it's going to become more important for you to recognize this as we go forward into the uncharted waters that we're going. And we are going in uncharted waters. It's probably going to get a lot worse. Well, not probably. It will get a lot worse before it's going to get better. And in many respects, brethren, as I say that, there's going to be a lot of things that are going to be manifested to you and to me that are going to become very disorienting, very highly disheveling. It's going to, in some cases, perhaps even have opportunity to knock some of us off of our saddle, as they would say, off of our stability, off of our pedestal. Not pedestal in the sense that we think we're supreme or anything, but our solidity, our position. What am I talking about? I'm talking about cognitive dissonance. What is cognitive dissonance? I want to read something here from Dr. Kirkar, and he has quite an insight on this. And this is going to become something that all of us, I believe, need to be familiar with, because you have all gone through it, you know. You all have gone through it. I've gone through it. Matter of fact, I've gone through it a couple of times. It's discomforting. It's disorienting. Cognitive dissonance is a real event in one's life that generates discomfort and uncomfortable emotions, and sometimes makes it very difficult to make decisions. It's not a disorder. It's not a disorder, brethren. It just happens in life because life changes. And so therefore, you change. You get older. I would say, if I took a survey here just among all of you, let alone those of you on the internet, that this Bible, being the living book that it is, does it not mean more to you now, years later, walking with Christ, than it did when you first came into acquaintance with God's Word and Jesus Christ and His plan and what it's all about? Of course. It's a living book. And you mature. You change. You're older now. You look back at things and you see things a little bit differently. As they say, as we get older, we mellow out a little bit. And we see things in perspectives that we didn't see when we were younger and perhaps more distracted by all the things that we were in pursuit of. But Dr. Kirkar, he states this. What is cognitive dissonance? What is cognitive dissonance? Cognitive dissonance is defined as a state of mind where our belief does not match with our behavior. In terms of psychology, it's a mental discomfort, not a mental disorder. It's a mental discomfort associated with the psychological stresses experienced by a person where the person holds onto more than one contradictory idea. So in other words, you can prolong your cognitive dissonance by not accepting the circumstances you're involved with that is generating the out-of-sync disconnect between your behavior and your thoughts. In other words, sometimes we're talking about it can translate into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Ah, yeah, they say one thing, but they do another. You know, we used to have, when I was a teenager, we used to have a nice statement about our parents, because our parents were our parents, and we were teenagers, and we would say, yeah, do as your parents say, but don't do as they do. You know. And that's what disillusioned a lot of the baby boomer generation, because they saw such hypocrisy didn't realize that they too were hypocrites. That's another story. But the point of it is that this is how it translates. So these are important things to grasp, brethren. Cognitive dissonance is applicable in all situations which involve formation and change in attitude. It also plays a major role in problem solving and decision making. Dissonance, the lack of disagreement, arises when the individual has to choose between behavior and attitude which contradicts each other. In other words, you finally come up onto a wall and you gotta make a decision. You either gotta behave this way or somehow you gotta compromise what you're doing here. Because you've got to be able to C-O-P-E. You've got to be able to cope. Coping mechanisms are important to all of us. And many of us take all kinds of actions to cope. And sadly, it includes compromises too for some of us. Because we're just not where we need to be to make that hard decision and say no, or and say, I'm going to work on this, and I'm going to change it, and I'm going to work hard at this. That's tough. That's tough. And that's important. We also recognize cognitive dissonance does indeed cause us to drag in these changes, in these mood swings and or behavior swings that come from attitudes that contradict each other. Cognitive dissonance, and I'm back quoting here from the good doctor, cognitive dissonance states, people try and look for consistency in their cognitive behavior, which can be anything like an opinion or a belief. Now, we used to say when I was in the 60s that we had weekend hippies. We called them teeny boppers. These were the people that would come out on the weekends. They would go to school. They would do the things that their mom and dad would want them to do. But when they would get away from the house, they would, you know, like the Catholic girls, they'd roll up their skirts, you know, and more or less put on their nylons. But at home, you know, they come back with their bobby socks on and their skirts down. You know what I'm talking about. These are the things that we adjust as human beings and play the games that we play that drive us into confusion. Because you see, we got to get together. We got to sync it up. We got to sync the behavior and with the thoughts and the attitude. Once we make that connection, life becomes easier and smoother. But it's not always easy to do because sometimes the behaviors that we're requiring to be changed are not easy to change. And therein lies some of the conflict that we find ourselves dealing with. Dissonance arises when the mind, and I'm back quoting, is made to choose between two mismatched actions of beliefs, especially when both alternatives are equally attractive. In conclusion, the good doctor says cognitive dissonance is a state of mind where there is conflict between two or more beliefs. It plays an important role in making decisions. Why, I thought he was such a nice man. I can't believe he killed all those people. Why, I would have never believed that movie star would do that kind of a thing. It's unbelievable. I used to like that guy. Whoa, how could that person who I voted for and trusted and put them into the public trust, how could that be whereby they are this way now? They are this type of a person? How can that be? These are cognitive dissonance potentials, brethren, going forward, that we are all on track because we're all on the same train. It's called planet Earth. And in our case, we're sitting in the same car. It's called the United States of America. And this train is rolling down the tracks. And we are in the car, and that car is going to begin to manifest things here shortly that are going to generate some cognitive dissonance effects on all of us. And we as Christians, brethren, need to be prepared. Hold the line. Because Christ is our answer, and we know that. All the rest, let it fall in place. Let it fall in place. Do what you can, as I've said before on your social mediums, as a Christian, in quelling, in stabilizing, in adding to the conversation in the public square of what Christ would do in this kind of potential cognitive dissonance environment that we are all in. He goes on here, as I'll wrap this up here from the Good Doctor, and I'm back quoting, "Self-awareness of conflicting beliefs can help in improving the ability to make logical decisions." Self-awareness. Be aware. Be woke. That's what that means. Be woke. Be self-aware of how you are. Your spirit bears witness with God's spirit, which gives you the comparison potential. I say potential because not all of us do that. We could be better at it. We need to be better at it as we compare ourselves with God's word, which is the spirit. In that case, these are the definitions of what spiritual values we should have in us as our human spirit, Romans 8, bears witness with this spirit. We can begin to self-actualize how we're syncing up and eliminating this discomfort that comes with cognitive dissonance. So he wraps it up here and states, and I go back, a mismatch between behavior and beliefs leads to a psychological discomfort, not disorder. It's a discomfort. Everybody goes through this. And you probably will go through it many times throughout your life, depending on how active you are in your life. And depending on how reckless you are in your life. Or how fast you make decisions in your life. That's why you should take time. Make your decisions prudently. Get evidence. I always tell my children, make sure you've got evidence. Evidence. You got to look at evidence to make sure what you've got is real. Otherwise, you put yourself in a very vulnerable position. A mismatch, and I repeat, quote, between behavior and beliefs leads to a psychological discomfort, otherwise known as cognitive dissonance, and can drastically affect your rational thinking and your growth. And this is what Peter is talking about. That's what we just read in Peter. Now, I've got some time. I want to bring your attention over here to show you how this Bible is one of the greatest psychology books that's ever written. It's amazing. When you really get into these things and you dig deep, turn with me, if you would, over here to Acts chapter 2. Because here, Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know the story. I'm not going to belabor it. I'm just going to hit the high points to give you context and framing and background. And that is, he now is impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, and he is waxing eloquent. This is just a common blue-collared fisherman type who was a man's man with a salty kind of personality. His probably vocabulary wasn't the best. He was probably street smart and used quite a few vulgarities from time to time, as we understand. I mean, Peter was just who he was. When you met Peter, you met Peter. There was nothing pretentious about him. I mean, it was just Peter. You know, that's who he was. And here, all of a sudden, he now, begotten of God's Holy Spirit, miraculously jumps on the lectern, so to speak, figuratively speaking, and just goes to town and lays down a whole bunch of stuff on this sermon here as he proceeds through his discussion talking about David and how David, he's still in the grave. David didn't go to heaven. I don't know how people overlook this, but he even says, David, King David, who you esteem, who you look up to, who you consider to be one of the spiritual giants of the Old Testament, he's still in the grave. He's gone nowhere. He's dead. And so here now, that comes down to this, and it says here in verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were pricked. They were catatonuso. Catatonuso. They were catatonuso. What in the world? They were stunned. They were awed, astonished. They were jolted, bewildered. They were, yee. They couldn't believe it. It was in a eureka moment. It was a awe-in moment. It was like, oh, we did that? That's who we did that to? And what he's talking about, the context, was crucifying Christ. That he was indeed God. These people all of a sudden went into a cognitive dissonance environment. They completely spun out and said, wow, she did that? I mean, he did that? He's married to a man? Well, I never knew that. That's a man? Looks like a woman. Brethren, I'm telling you, get ready for some of these things that are beginning to manifest. Proof is coming. I don't know how many of you had opportunity to watch some of the hearings this week. Cognitive dissonance is in the air, and it's coming at the American public like a freight train. Stay strong in Christ. Understand this is Satan's world. It's very demonic. And the men who run and have run our country are very corrupt in many regards. And the corruption, as we're beginning to see, based on certain extractions, runs very deep. It runs very deep. So Peter says this, and they are pricked in their hearts, and immediately they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brother, what shall we do? And Peter says unto them, repent, get baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you, your children, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he continued to speak, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from an untoward generation. And this word, brethren, the gospel, those of you on the internet and your friends, that's what I would hope all of us would continue to say, that we should be telling our friends and relatives that this very thing should be done for them as well. And that is, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And we, brethren, who understand this information, have a responsibility to do what we can. It's not just the ministry's responsibility. We are the carriers of this virus. And this virus is the counter element to what we see playing out in our world today. I'll tell you what. There isn't anybody in the police force who, if I knew was a Christian, I would be afraid to put my hands or put myself into his care, knowing he was a Christian, because I know he would have the backdrop, and his value system would be confined to and attached and tethered to Jesus Christ, assuming that was right, assuming that that would be the case. Today we have human nature running amok in all areas. And just because somebody wears a uniform, hey, it's a fact. They're not saints. And that goes for the military too. It's just the way the world we live in is. And we've got to be big enough to accept that, brethren, and understand in many cases that the real answer to our world's problems is Jesus Christ. That's where cognitive dissonance all does indeed come together. So Peter says all of this, and essentially, verse 41, gladly received the word, were baptized. They were the same day. There was 3,000 people baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if you would, turn with me just another story here. Chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a cognitive dissonance experience in his life. I want to draw a little bit of time here to explain to you just how Saul really was, and what was really behind his attitude and his behaviors. Notice, verse 1, chapter 9, book of Acts. And Saul was breathing, meaning he was animated. He was emotionally exercised. He was breathing out threatenings. In other words, he was a menace. He was basically an animated menace. Paul was into this. What was he into? Killing Christians, arresting Christians, taking women and children and splitting the families. He was into it. Notice this. He goes on here and says, against threatenings and slaughter. That means murder. He was an animated menace who wanted to murder against the disciples of the Lord and went to the high priest and desired. He asked. He basically craved. He begged. Let me have a citation. Let me have an order. I want to kill these people. That's where his attitude was. He was breathing out. He was animated. He was a menace to the Christian community. The Christians at that time feared Saul. Was it any wonder when Ananias found out that he had to go lay hands on him to get his eyesight back, that he said, God, I know this guy's reputation. Do you really want, I'm not sure I want to go see this guy later on in the story, as you know. Just like Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a war machine. That'd be like you and I being sent to Berlin, Germany during the heart of World War II to talk to Hitler. You know, I don't want to go. I think I'm going to run. You know. But at any rate, here we have Paul, this character, and he was a character. He was hateful. He was vengeful. He was animated. He was breathing out menacing threats to murder these people. And he desired of him letters to Damascus. Come on, give me some legalese so I could get these people to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the Christian way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound, handcuffed, roped, caged like animals to Jerusalem. Oof. This guy was nobody to mess with. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and guess what? Enter cognitive dissonance. Jesus knocked him right out of the saddle, put him on the ground, and said, Saul, now why are you persecuting me? This was really a cognitive dissonant moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because all of a sudden, the reality that he found himself surrounded by did not fit with his beliefs. Because you see, I think it's fair to say, he didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Nor did he believe that Jesus Christ was alive. So this was really a moment, a reality check, and a stark a sobering event in his life. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I'm Jesus. What? You see where this is going? Whom you persecute, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he terrifyingly, fearfully, that's what that means. He was terrified. He was Mr. Ego. He was on his way to capture, hunt down, and murder Christians. He had license to be a menace, an animated menace, driving the spear of murder upon all Christians of his day. And then all of a sudden, the empowerment of Christ slaps him across the face, sets him down, identifies himself as Jesus whom you persecute, and he is wetting his pants. He is scared, you know what? Amazing. He is just totally terrified in this particular case. And so here on this road to Damascus, brethren, Paul finally grabs and gets the wherewithal about himself. is struck with blindness. You know the rest of the story. And later on, Ananias, verse 13, you can read down here through the story how Ananias kind of resists a little bit. But in verses 15 and 16, Jesus assures Ananias that everything is okay, that Paul's a chosen vessel, and that he needs to go and get lay hands on Saul so that his eyesight will come back. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, that is Paul, and he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, food, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at... Can you imagine the cognitive dissonance that those disciples had? I mean, they're like, John, are you changed? You know? I mean, can you imagine this guy with a reputation that he had killing Christians as a threatening menace? And then all of a sudden they're sitting with him around a table eating peacefully? When he had the legalese to put them all in jail. You talk about trying to build trust. This was a cognitive dissonance experience for all of them, Paul included. And they were really wiped out by it. And straight away he preached, that is Paul did, Christ in the synagogues, that he is indeed the Son of God. Now these are two stories, as I say, that do indeed express cognitive dissonance in some ways. I wanted to share with you the story of Acts 10, which is Cornelius on the next chapter here of Acts 10. I'm just going to paraphrase because time's running out on me. We're going to do a part two to this because I'm just getting kind of warmed up and laying down the preamble to this. But in Acts 10, you know the story about Cornelius, an Italian guy who had a vision, was told that, he needed to go and find a guy named Peter in Joppa. Peter, at the same time, the day later, he has a dream about, basically, I just connected this, by the way. No wonder he dreamt about food and clean and unclean, because he was hungry when he fell asleep. But at any rate, it's just a sidebar. But anyway, he was hungry when he went to this dream, and he had, and he, as a result, had this dream about clean and unclean, and he came to the conclusion in verse 28, as we all know, that the dream was not about clean and unclean meats. It was about people. It was about human beings. It was about the fact that God was trying to tell Peter, look, no human being is unclean, and the Jews are not entitled, they are not viewed as anything special in the sense of the gift of salvation. The Gentiles have just as much access to the kingdom of God as an Israelite, born Israelite, biological Israelite does. This was a hard lesson for Peter. Because Peter had a problem with that. Peter was brought up in a different way. Peter had a different worldview. Peter had a different framing. He had different baggage, as we would call it, that prevented him from really accepting this wholeheartedly and embracing it right out of the box. So it was a cognitive dissonant experience for Peter. But he did come to it. He tumbled to it. Verse 28 we see. And he said unto them, you know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto another nation? But God showed me in that dream, that's what he's referencing, that I should not call any man common or unclean. So that was the conclusion. And then, of course, verse 34, dropping down real quickly here, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then as you go down through the rest of the chapter here, where Peter, as he was speaking in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, which, because there was a group of people with Peter who went with him to Cornelius's home, which believed, were astonished. Another cognitive dissonance experience for all the Jews that were with Peter, along with Peter, saying, holy cow, look at this. What's happening to us, or what happened to us on Pentecost, is now happening to Cornelius and his family right here in his living room. How can we deny that the Gentiles should not be baptized? This was a major thing here for Peter. Because all his life he thought only the Israelites could have access to the commonwealth of God. And sadly, after this lesson, if you turn real quickly here, to Galatians. Galatians, 10 years later, maybe 11, maybe 12 years later, Peter is in a tavern. And Paul takes him to task. Real quickly here, verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, and Paul's talking here because he's writing to the Galatians, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas, this is talking about Acts 15 and the meeting that they had over there, the elders' meeting, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. Verse 11 now, though. Notice what Paul says. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him. I faced off with Peter. I had to call him out. I had to call him down. He didn't do right. This is 12 years after the experience of Acts 9 over there that we just read. He says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. This is what he did. For before a certain came James, before James came with a bunch of guys to the tavern, he ate with the he was sitting with the Gentiles as long as there were no Jews in the tavern. Everything was cool. Peter was fine. But he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, when James and the crew came in, all of a sudden Peter separated himself because he didn't want to be perceived as mixing and mingling with the Gentiles. That is out of sync. That's cognitive dissonance. Behavior not matching with the attitude and belief system that Peter knew, and we know he knew because we understand what happened 11 years before in that dream with Cornelius. So Peter knew better. And Paul was right in calling Peter out on this behavior, this racial behavior, this prejudicial behavior that Peter was exercising in public here. So as we begin to see these things, brethren, I think, and I'm going to cut it off here, you're beginning to see, and I hope you're reflecting, how you have had some cognitive dissonant experiences in your own life. I know in 1971, when I came up on some things in my life about God's truth and said, what? Christ wasn't born on Christmas? What? You mean I'm not going to heaven when I die? Holy days? Why, those are for Christians? How can that be? The true church keeps Saturday for Sunday. I thought all Christians keep Sunday as the day of observance. How can that be? Who am I to begin to I was in a cognitive dissonant condition. Were you not? Were you not? I know Margie and I, when we first got married, I just went out and bought a bunch of Christmas ornaments because we were going to decorate the hallway and everything, you know. And between that Christmas and the one coming up, we threw it all away, wasted all the money because we said, we're not keeping Christmas anymore. But the cognitive dissonance of belief that I recognize Christmas is not Christ's birth and it's a pagan holiday and all the things that go along with that. To change the behavior, I had to go through my mom, my dad, my family, my mockings of my buddies who I hung out with, my bandmates that I was in my band with, everybody criticizing, you're a nut, that's for weak people. Come on, Bill, you don't need God. All these things. Cognitive dissonance. Wow, what's going on here? Man, I've been friends with you for 10 years. What are you doing to me here? You're turning on me because all of a sudden I believe in a new value? Yeah, Bill, you're nuts. Keeping Saturday. Going to church? You? Going to church? No way, Jose, you know, as they would say. And you've gone through it, haven't you? To greater and lesser degrees. You've all gone through it. Cognitive dissonance. We'll pick up next week.